Apologize for no PowerPoint this morning. It's all completed and on my laptop, which is sitting under the pew, and I just realized that I hadn't hooked it up. But I think we can press on. It's good to be with you. We are most appreciative of our visitors that are in the audience with us, and we're thankful for your presence. Especially grateful today for our mothers and the wisdom that they have imparted to us for our good. We're thankful for you. And we're going to be thinking about wisdom this morning. We're going to be renewing our study of the wisdom literature. We've been looking at that a little bit this year and picking up and looking at a part of Proverbs. There's kind of an interesting phenomenon in this section of Proverbs. The last time we looked a little bit at some of the major themes in Proverbs 10 through 15 and the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And there are 184 Proverbs in Proverbs 10 through 15. 148 of those contain some kind of contrast between the righteous and the wicked, or the wise and the foolish, something along those lines. And 36 do not have a contrast. Now, the interesting thing is, when you get to the next section of Proverbs, Proverbs 16:1 through 22:16, 189 Proverbs in that section, almost the same number, and 34 of those Proverbs have a contrast, and 155 do not. And so, the ratio of contrast to not contrast is reversed. And of course, that's purely a coincidence. It has nothing to do with the inspired arrangement of the Proverbs. I'm kidding. And so what we're seeing in these sort of patterns is the fact that the Proverbs are not just randomly collected wise sayings, but they were in fact arranged. And we're going to be looking at a group of those Proverbs this morning that form a coherent message. The kinds of Proverbs that are dominant in this section are of a couple of types. We have declarative statements that just state a truth. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 17, in verse 28, the proverb writer says, "Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent." And you may question the prudence of a preacher ever reading that proverb, but I just did. And so you've got those kind of declarative statements. That's just the way it is. When a fool remains silent, he does appear wise. And then you have a number of admonitions. Some of them are just straightforward admonitions, and some of them are sort of implicit admonitions. One of the more straightforward ones, along the same lines in Proverbs 14:7, it says, "Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge." And so the fools are described in some of these Proverbs, and then there are warnings given, admonitions given about how to respond to that kind of thing. And so, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses primarily this morning. Because there are some truths elucidated in these first 8 verses that I think sort of overarch the entire collection. And I hope that we can learn some practical and fundamental lessons. This section of Proverbs is not so much about a specific subject as it is about a global approach to life. It's about a philosophy, a way of thinking about how to live life in God's world. Or we might say it is about the wisdom of justice. In Proverbs chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, the proverb writer says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." So, okay, well, what does that mean? There's a very similar statement made in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And I think those statements are parallel. And the gist of it is that God is in control. We may plan, we may have our idea about how things should go or how things are going to go. We may invest a lot in our plans and in our goals and in our dreams and in our aspirations. But the reality is we're not in control of those things. God is ultimately in control. God is going to decide how things shake out. And life is going to go a whole lot better for us if we live with that realization that we are not in control of life. The proverb writer goes on to say in Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Now the proverb writer is beginning to bore down on this truth, and he's showing us that, you know, we always believe that our plan and our way of doing things, our way of thinking, is, in fact, the best way, the right way, the good way. If we didn't think that, we wouldn't plan our plans and scheme our schemes. We'd do it some other way. But we believe we're right. But in fact, God is examining and weighing our motives. And we like to think that we're doing things for the right reasons. And many a time, Christians will declare we do Bible things in Bible ways. And that's a great sentiment. It really is a great sentiment. We should want to do Bible things in Bible ways. But one thing about that statement that's always scared me a little bit is it almost seems to imply there are some things that aren't Bible things that we can sort of do our own way. And the reality is there aren't Bible things and secular things. They're just Bible things. And God's Word needs to dictate everything we do. And everything we think, it needs to be the sole driving motivation. But in my experience, that's not always true. Very often we do things out of emotion. We do things because of tradition. We do things because of fear or desire. We have all kinds of competing motivations, and then we come back around and we'll take our fear or our desire or our tradition or our emotion and we'll try and baptize it and say, you know, this is really the best way to do things. But God knows what our motives are. And if our sole and abiding motive is not to glorify God, then we've missed it. James hits the nail on the head in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, when he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord lives, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Now, it's tempting to sort of look at this passage in James and say, well, we need to understand that life is brief, and certainly James is driving that idea home. That is, in fact, a part of what James is saying. And we need to acknowledge that God is in control, and that also is a part of what James is saying. And we also look at this and we say, we need to articulate that more. We need to not just say our plans, but if the Lord wills, and I'm a fan of that too. But when you said all that, you still have not gotten to the bottom of what James is getting at. And that is that if we live our lives in such a way that our goals and aspirations are driven by what we want without any thought for the will of God, it is not going to end well. That is a sort of practical atheism that is all too common among people who claim to be religious, that they're going through life, dreaming their dreams and pursuing their pursuits without any thought for God's ends and purposes. And it is not sufficient to say, well, I will continue to dream my dreams and pursue my pursuits if the Lord wills. That is not the response that James was trying to get. He's not trying to clean up our speech so we'll get a little more God into it. He is trying to alter our thinking in such a way that we recognize that the end and purpose of everything is God. And the moment we forget that, we are doomed. Proverbs 16 in verse 3 is the perfect application of what James is trying to tell us. He says, the proverb writer, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. And so the whole point is, I'm going to make God's purposes and ends and desires my purposes and ends and desires. And he said, when you do that, you don't have to worry about whether or not it's going to succeed. If you dream God's dream after Him and you want what God wants, then you can rest assured. It may not happen the way we think it's going to, but we can rest assured that those are plans that will be established. The psalmist says in Psalm 37, 3 through 5, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Dwell in the land and cultivate not the land, but faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. And the psalmist is just expanding on what the proverb writer has said, or the proverb writer is encapsulating what the psalmist has said. That is, if we are going to succeed in God's world, in the world that He has made, in the world that He rules, in the world that He maintains for His purposes, the only way to do that is to get on board with His plan. And it's interesting that statement in Psalm 37 is all made under the heading of do not fret because of evildoers. I think a lot of times when we look at the world and we think about the world, we think about all the bad and all the evil that's out there, and we think in terms of doing things God's way is the hard way. It's the difficult way. It's the painful way. And very often there's a lot of truth to that. There is resistance to God's way in the world. That is undoubtedly the case. There are a lot of people who don't want to do things God's way. But the truth that's being emphasized here is that ultimately, God's way is the only way that will work, ultimately. Nothing else is going to succeed. Because God at last will defeat any Any other way we choose, any other path we seek, is a dead end. It may go on for a long while, and we may operate under the illusion that we're getting somewhere, but in the end, it's death. It's a literal dead end. And so Paul's words are appropriate here. And we look at the evildoers and we look at people who are trying to have their way with the world and maybe have their way with us. And Paul says in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil. And that is, don't allow the guy who's doing evil to you to cause you to respond in kind. But overcome evil with good. Do things God's way, and you will overcome. Again, there's an implicit promise in Paul's statement that God's way ultimately and finally works. And you might say, well, it didn't work so well for Stephen. Are you kidding me? He died with his eyes on the Lord. I don't know how it could have worked any better. But again, that is an approach to life that covers everything. And so how do we live life in God's world? Picking up in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now he's expanding his thinking here, and he's taking us back to the sovereignty of God. God is in control. You say, well, I look around, it doesn't look like God's in control. There are all these people doing all these terrible things, and it doesn't look like God's in control. Well, God's plans are not contingent upon us cooperating. Okay, we can cooperate, we cannot cooperate. Either way, God's ends are going to be brought about. Joseph acknowledged this in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. When he reflected back on his brother's deeds, they were coming, they had sent to him, reached out to him, begging for mercy. And he reflects back on that and he says in Genesis 50 and verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Now, the brothers had a plan. The initial plan was, we're going to kill Joseph. And then as it continued to unfold, we're going to get rid of Joseph. We're going to make sure he doesn't have any part of our life anymore. And he'll be as good as dead, but we won't have to shed blood. That was their plan. Well, how'd that turn out? Well, it turned out for good. And in fact, instead of them getting rid of Joseph, Joseph ends up preserving their lives and the lives of a lot of other people. They did their worst. You might say, well, it wasn't quite their worst. Well, you weren't in that pit, were you? They did their worst. And God did his best. And how did it end? Well, it ended with God's best and not their worst. And that there's just a pattern of that. We fast forward to the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28, as the disciples raise their voice to God, they say, truly in this city, that is in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And so the Israelites and the client King Herod and the representative of the most powerful nation in the world at the time, Pontius Pilate, conspired together. This is a consortium of the powerful. They conspired together to destroy Jesus Christ, to work their will over and against the will of the Lord. And notice what it says. In their act of great rebellion, we're told in verse 28 that they were able to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And so when they brought the full force of their rebellion to bear against God's plan, they were able to realize God's plan. Which is, if it weren't so tragic, almost humorous. They were powerless. They did what they wanted to do. God didn't take away their free will or treat them like puppets. He allowed them to do their worst, and the result was His best. And that's the way it works. God can take our good, or He can take our bad. But we're not going to beat Him. We're not going to defeat Him. We're not going to overcome Him or overwhelm Him. And so there are at last two ways to live in a world run by a sovereign God. In Proverbs 16 and verse 5, we're presented with the first possibility. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. On the list of things that God hates, the number one thing is pride. In Proverbs chapter 6, not 16, but 6, in verses 16 and 17, Solomon says, There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Now I want you to notice, the proud man comes in over the liar and the murderer. Now we may not think that way, but God does. And God says, the one thing I hate is pride. Pride is a sort of madness. For us, the creature, to look at God, the Creator, and say, well, yes, this is all very impressive, but I think I know better. Tell me what is sane about such a position. We think, well, I would never do that. I would never say that to God. But pride is not as easily discerned as is sometimes thought. Anytime we do things our way instead of God's way, we are guilty of this very sort of overweening pride. We have done exactly what God is speaking about in Proverbs 6, 16, and 17. We have been haughty in the extreme, arrogant in the extreme. God's way is not practical. God's way is not applicable. God's way is not relevant. I suppose it's still. But for a long time, everybody's talking about, well, Bible teaching's got to be relevant. It's got to be relevant to the situation. We want relevant teaching. Listen. There's nothing more relevant than the fact that there is a God who rules over His creation and we're going to have to answer to someday. It doesn't get any more relevant than that. You think that's not relevant? Anybody who really believed that was going to happen would acknowledge that that is a relevant fact. It's really the only relevant thing. Everything else sort of falls into insignificance alongside of that reality. The only reason people think that the discussion of God is not relevant is because they don't believe in God. And they say they believe in God, but they don't really. They don't think that it works the way God has said it works. So they set all that stuff aside. That is the only relevant thing. Now there's another way to go. In Proverbs 16:6, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. Now, this idea of loving kindness and truth, you may never hear me speak these words again, but the Good News Bible did a good job of actually translating this. Please don't ever quote me on that. Let that be between us. But it says, be loyal and faithful, and God will forgive your sin. And that idea of being loyal and faithful really gets to the idea of loving kindness and truth. The term translated in the New American Standard here, loving kindness, is a term that speaks about God's covenant love for His people. It always implies the idea of loyalty. Chesed. Loyal love. And faithfulness. And what the proverb writer is telling us is, if you'll love God loyally and trust God completely, He'll be merciful with you. He wants to be merciful with you. He's got a lot invested in mercy. He invested His own Son in mercy. And if your reverence and awe and fear of God will direct your steps in such a way that you run from anything that might displease God or bring shame on God, you run the other direction, then you'll escape evil. The proverb writer goes on to say in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So he says, when you do things God's way, amazing things happen. Then what does that mean? Even his enemies are at peace with him. I've never seen anything like that. How does that work? Well, I think we do, in fact, see things like that. And I'll give you a concrete illustration in Acts chapter 5, verses 34 and following. The apostles have been arrested, thrown in jail. And while they're in jail, they are miraculously released and told by the angel who brought them out of the prison that they are to go into the temple, the home turf of the very people who have arrested them and are threatening them. They're going to the temple and preach. And so they're convening the trial and they send somebody to go get the prisoners, and the prisoners aren't in prison. And somebody comes along and says, oh, they're up in the temple preaching the message that you arrested them for preaching in the first place. So they just kept right on doing things God's way. And so the guard kind of goes in and they're arrested, but they do it very peacefully in a very low-key kind of way, because the people are impressed and they don't want this to... They don't want public opinion to swing the wrong sort of way. And so their enemies already are having to treat them with some care and concern. And they bring them before the council and they say, we told you not to preach anymore in this name. You're going to bring this man's blood on us. And Peter says, I'm glad you brought that up. You're responsible for killing Jesus Christ. And they just kept coming. They don't stop. They just kept coming. They kept doing what God had told them to do over and over and over again. And the council says, these guys are dead. We're going to kill them. And then in Acts chapter 5 and verse 34, Gamaliel stands up. Gamaliel is not a Christian. He doesn't like Christians. He doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. He is every bit the enemy that everybody else on that council is. But he stands up and he has them put out and he says, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do to these men. And he goes on to talk about other revolutionaries who've risen up that he's comparing to Jesus in this context. And he said, they died and the whole thing, it all failed. And ultimately, he says, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone, for this plan or action is of men. It will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Now, he doesn't believe it's from God. If he believed it was from God, he would have joined them. But he doesn't. But he ends up becoming their friend and defender, unwittingly. Even their enemies made peace with them. Well, why? Well, because their enemies were fighting against God. That's why. And because they were standing with God. That's why. An amazing, wonderful thing. And I know. They said, well, they got a beating. Yeah, they did. And they kept right on preaching and teaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beating just increased the glory. And they came back around and they killed James and they killed Stephen. Yeah, they did. And that was to God's glory too. And it just magnified the successes. And I submit to you that after their deaths, James and Stephen had nothing to complain about. So remember, Stephen saw the Lord as he died. And so, if we will conform our purpose and our lives and our will and our goals and our aspirations to God's way of doing things, if we will humble ourselves and make everything a Bible thing, everything in our lives service to God, God will handle the bumps in the road. God will handle the challenges. God will handle the painful things. And he'll be glorified and we'll be blessed. But this requires that we have a different set of values. And I'm going to close with a few observations about Proverbs 16 and verse 8. He says, better, and there are a couple, if you look at there are a couple of sections of Proverbs in Proverbs 16 that end with these better statements. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Now that's a whole different way of seeing things. And the Proverbs says we've got to adjust our values. It's not about immediate outcomes. It's not about me getting more. It's not about me having more. It's not about me achieving what I want. It's not about me being recognized. It's not about me getting whatever outcome I may be looking for. That's not what this is about. What it's about is righteousness. And in fact, you'd be better off if you have to make an exchange, you'd be better off with none of what you want and all of what God wants. That's better. And that's what he's saying. And that's tough for us sometimes. That's not easy for us to recognize that it's better to to have a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. If we have to compromise ourselves, if we have to lose our integrity to get what we want, we paid way too much. Because at the end of the day, that's all we've got. Everything else in this world can be taken away from us. But if we are true to the God who made us, if we have real biblical integrity, nobody can take that. And that's what God's looking for. Talk about the faithful, loving kindness, the loving kindness and truth. It's just another way of saying integrity. But that thinking has got, and those values have got to touch everything. We must not compartmentalize that. And the proverb writer goes on to expand on these, and I'm not going to say a lot about this, but he talks about business down in Proverbs 16 and verse 11. A just balance and scales belong to the Lord. All the weights of the bag are His concern. I don't know how many times, yes, I know that we need to serve God, but I've got to be practical and I've got to take care of my family. I've got all kinds of compromises are made in the pursuit of stuff. And that is just a fancy way of saying I don't trust God. That's what that is. That's a fancy way of saying I don't trust God. I've got to protect my stuff. Because if I lose that, I will have lost everything. But what God says is, look, forget about your stuff. Don't lose your identity. You do the right thing. Treat other people in a fair, honest, and just way. Even when it costs you. And everything will be okay. Because it's better to have a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. It's always business. It all falls under that umbrella. Politics. It is an abomination for kings to commit wicked acts, for a throne is established on righteousness. And again, we look for outcomes. We get into politics and we need to get to this outcome. We need to get to that outcome. We need to do this to boost the economy. And we need to do this thing to our foreign policy. And if we'll do that, we'll be secure. We'll be wealthier. The GDP will come up or the taxes will go down or some such thing. What we need is people who care more about right than they care about their rights. What we need is people who know that it's not the stupid economy. There's a whole nother economy that never gets brought up. The economy of righteousness. And it's better to have little with righteousness than great income and injustice. And when we adopt that set of values, we will have begun to know how to live in a world that is ruled by God. But until we do, we're pedaling uphill. Again, we get this idea, and in some ways it's a very biblical idea. Acts 14 and verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's hard doing right. It's hard doing the right thing. It's difficult being a Christian. Well, that's true. But I want to tell you something. It's a whole lot harder doing the wrong thing. The way of the transgressor is hard. That is why Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Doing things God's way is light and easy compared with the consequences of doing things our own way. You think it's tough swimming upstream against folks? Try swimming upstream against God. And things will get real tough. Maybe not real fast, but when they do get tough, it'll be tough like you never dreamed of. And the problem with that kind of resistance and that those kinds of consequences is sometimes they can't be rolled back. That's the gift that just keeps on giving. And yes, we can be forgiven. But the consequences don't always go away. Even for a man after God's own heart. David lived with the consequences of his poor choices the rest of his life. There's a better way. I thank you for your kind attention. And I hope you'll give consideration to these things and seek to apply them in a global kind of way in every aspect of life, every choice, every thought, every deed, every relationship. Because God is telling us this not because he wants to make things hard on us, but because he wants to make things easy on us. Not because he's trying to take something from us, but because he's trying to give something to us. He's trying to bless us. We just sometimes don't listen. If you are feeling the pain of not listening, if you are feeling the alienation of doing things your own way instead of God's way, and you realize that life without God is a dead end, then we would appeal to you to come to God through Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then repent of your sins. Come and be baptized. Have your sins washed away. Be reconciled to God. If you're a Christian and you've been plowing your own furrow, let us help you as we stand and as we sing. Having some technical difficulties with our song.